really big movie fans, and I don't know if that was ingrained in us in childhood or not, but we were raised on movies, and we watched a ton of movies. My mom was a big musical fan, and so I was raised on Lil Abner, and Seven Brides for Seven Brothers is one of my favorite movies, musicals or not, of all time. Love Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. And everyone, I think most people, especially in kind of my time frame, would say that they have a favorite movie. And I think for most people, if we would say, you know, what's your favorite movie? Most people, since movies have been around for so long, would say they have a favorite. And if you talk to my mom, she would say that her favorite movie is City Slickers. And my City Slicker fans in here, Billy Crystal, nobody raised their hands. My mom is going to be very disappointed in that. I serve at a church where no one likes what she considers to be the greatest movie of all time. But I think City Slickers is a wonderful movie, and it's good. It's got some good points to it. The whole one thing, Jack Palance wins Best Supporting Actor for his role in City Slickers, going back to the Oscars. But in City Slickers, there is a conversation that the three main characters have while they're kind of out in the midst of their time on the range. And they talk to each other on their horses, and they say, you know, what was your best day? And they all go through their stories of their best day. And Billy Crystal's character talks about when his child was born and how that was such an emotional high for him and how great that was. And they also ask the question, what was your worst day? One of the characters, his best and worst day was actually the exact same day when he had to stand up for his mom and his sister for the first time against his abusive father. And as I watched that, I think we all have images in our mind of our best and worst day. The day we look back on and say, this is the best that life is ever going to get, or this is the worst of the worst. And I want to play off of that thought of what was your worst day. Because a lot of times when we hear that statement, the question, what was your worst day, we think, what was the day when everything around me went wrong? My question about your worst day is actually, what was the day where you feel like every decision you made was the worst? Not poor, not bad, but sinful, evil, heinous. And you had a day, a week, a month, and for some people, maybe even a period of years, where you look at your behavior as the most heinous, evil, wrong you've ever done. And the problem is when we look at our worst day, or we have one of those days where we just think, God, everything I've done today was pure evil. And sometimes we don't even think about that till years later, the evil that was committed at that point. And we dwell on the wrong. And we throw ourselves this pity, and we're stuck in the grief and the wondering if God will forgive us. And the reason I use this, introduce this way, is because in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we see David's worst day. And it's not just a day, it is David's worst period of days. The worst picture of David's life is found in chapter 11. And so often when people preach this and we look at this story, we dwell on the sin. And we, in some ways, glorify what he did, and we just dwell on the fact that we're sinful, and we leave feeling defeated. Because if the man who was considered to be a man after God's own heart could do this, then what's the hope for us? And we answer questions like, how can we stop doing this? How can we keep ourselves from this sin? And those are good things to look at in this story. But the story of David and his sinfulness and the behavior that starts in chapter 11 doesn't end in chapter 11, but at the conclusion of chapter 12. That is one big story that comes together. And the point of chapter 11 and 12 is not for us to dwell and to soak in the sinfulness and the evil behavior of David, but to glory in the grace of God. Grace is simply defined as receiving something that you do not deserve or you did not earn. It is a gift freely given that you can never work for and never repay. And in chapters 11 and 12, we see grace, free gifts, bestowed and spoken of, and gifts of grace that we can look back on today and not just dwell on the sinfulness of David. And yes, it is there in all of its ugliness and all of its vileness and heinousness. David's sin is prevalent. And the writer of 2 Samuel pulls no punches in holding David accountable for his decisions and his actions. But the writer of 2 Samuel isn't dwelling on the behavior of David, but on the grace of God. And my hope and my prayer tonight is that we would not leave here dwelling in our own sinfulness, in our own worst days, in our own ineptitude to really do anything right, to fight sin by ourselves, but that we would leave here doing what we would all do if we received something. One of the things that we teach our children is whenever you receive a gift, you say thank you. And what we're telling them is to be grateful, to show gratitude. And so today, my hope and prayer is that we would be grateful for the different manifestations of grace, the different gifts that we see here in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And so I'm gonna pray for us, and then we're going to get right into Scripture and to see what God has for us tonight. God, I thank you that you are a God of loving grace. And there is so much that you have given us that we do not deserve. This breath that I'm taking, these words that I'm saying, the fact that we are even here in this place, a sinless Savior who suffered, died, was buried, and rose again, defeating sin in all of its ugliness. And you did all of that. And we cannot repay it, and we do not deserve it. It is a gift. It is a gift of grace. Something given to us that we in no way deserve or could earn. And so, God, tonight as we look at these two chapters, God, I pray that you and your grace, your love would be honored. That we would not dwell on the sinful behavior of David or ourselves. And while we should seek forgiveness for our sins, when forgiveness is given, we should not grieve any longer. We should not dwell so much on that. We should be grateful for the grace that has been shown. And so, God, tonight, I pray that that would happen, that you would somehow speak through me words of gratitude and words of life and words of encouragement, because there is none here that are righteous. There are none anywhere who are righteous. None who can look at David and say he is any worse than them. We are all sinfully wicked above all things. And yet you have loved us and you have forgiven us. And we thank you for that. And it's your name we pray. Amen. So 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I just want to read all of chapter 11 with you this evening. So chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, when kings march out to war, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and strolled around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, a very beautiful woman. So David sent someone to inquire about her. And he reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam and wife of Uriah the Hittite." David sent messengers to get her. And when she came to him, he slept with her. Now she had just been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Afterward, she returned home. The woman conceived and sent word to inform David, "I am pregnant." David sent orders to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the troops were doing and how the war was going. Then he said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the palace with all his master's servants. He did not go down to his house. When it was reported to David, Uriah didn't go home. David questioned Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a journey? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah answered David, "The ark, Israel, and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my master Joab and his soldiers are camping in the open field. How can I enter my house to eat and drink and sleep with my wife? As surely as you live and by your life, I will not do this." "Stay here today also," David said to Uriah, "and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then David invited Uriah to eat and drink with him, and David got him drunk. He went out in the evening to lie down on his cot with his master's servants, but he did not go home. The next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Put Uriah at the front of the fiercest fighting, then withdraw from him so that he is struck down and dies." When Joab was besieging the city, he put Uriah in the place where he knew the best enemy soldiers were. Then the men of the city came out and attacked Joab, and some of the men from David's soldiers fell in battle. Uriah the Hittite also died. Joab sent someone to report to David all the details of the battle. He commanded the messenger, "When you finish telling the king all the details of the battle, if the king's anger gets stirred up and he asks you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you realize they would shoot from the top of the wall at Thebez, who struck Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the top of the wall so that he died? Why did you get so close to the wall?' Then say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" Then the messenger left. When he arrived, he reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger reported to David, "The men gained the advantage over us and came out against us in the field. But we counterattacked right up to the entrance of the gate. However, the archers shot down on your soldiers from the top of the wall, and some of the king's soldiers died. Your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is also dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this matter upset you, because the sword devours all alike. Intensify your fight against the city and demolish it. Encourage him.' When Uriah's wife heard that her husband Uriah had died, she mourned for him. When the time of mourning ended, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. However, the Lord considered what David had done to be evil." The emphasis in the entire chapter is that last sentence. The Lord considered what David had done to be evil. This chapter moves with kind of a swift pace, and there's not a lot about emotion here. We don't hear about emotions and David's feelings and his emotions, or Bathsheba's emotions and what Bathsheba is thinking. We see at the end that she mourned, but she could have just been doing her ritual, what was mandated. The emphasis in chapter 11 are the actions, the verbs of David. Look, we see David sent in verse 1, that David saw, David lusted in verse 2. David sends for her again in verse 4 and sleeps with her. David sends for Uriah. David writes a letter, essentially killing Uriah. David sins. He sees. He sleeps. He sins. And he writes. We could word it other ways, that David neglected his duties. David lusted after another person. David coveted someone else's wife. David murdered another human being. And we look at these things, And there are multiple responses that we could have. One response is to simply say, how terrible. I mean, this is terrible. This man of God, the man after God's own heart, the godly king who's just received this covenant promise from God that he would be the man that the Messiah would come from. I mean, there would be a king on his throne forever, that God would establish his household. This king who so eloquently worshiped God and expressed worship to him in psalm after psalm after psalm, who's been victorious in battle. I mean, how terrible that this would happen. It's terrible for David. It's terrible for Uriah. It's terrible for Bathsheba. I mean, this is a terrible, terrible thing. And then another thought that some of us could have is, I could never do that. It's beyond me. I would never do anything like that. I would never have someone killed. I would never sleep with someone who's not my spouse. I would never do anything like that. My question is, are you sure? This is David, the man after God's own heart, who wrote psalm after psalm showing his love and passion and devotion for God. And so you're going to tell me that you would never neglect your responsibilities? You're telling me that you would never look at someone and think lustfully of them? You're saying you would never look at something that is not your own and not covet those things? You're saying you would never progress to the stage where those things that you were coveting and desiring, that you began to think through a process of receiving those things for yourself, even if they shouldn't be yours? We're saying that we would never try to cover up our sins and our bad behaviors so that people wouldn't find them out. We're saying that our sin would never beget more sin. Because if the Bible points to the fact that this is the man after God's own heart and he could do this, how much worse could I do? How much worse could you and I do? And this is the first thing that I think we should be grateful for. We should be grateful for a grace that limits our sinfulness. Because my response to this is the kind of classic statement, but by the grace of God, go I. That if it were not for God's grace in my life, and his saving grace in my life, I shudder to think of the man that I could possibly be. And I'm not in any way saying that I'm sinless, or I am completely tied into doing everything God wants me to do at all times. But I know the man that I was, the teenager that I was, and I know the darkest thoughts that I still think to this day. And I wonder if the man, after God's own heart, could do this, how much worse could I do? We hear stories of heinous evil day after day. I remember the worst thing I've ever heard in the news, and I'm sure there's worse things that people will hear, is a father who put his infant child in an oven. And I think of that, and I can't believe that someone would sin that egregiously and take a life in that way. And then I look at the world around me and I wonder if there's so many who live without Jesus and they're living without the Spirit and they're living without a knowledge of God. How is the world not so much darker than it already is? Without God's limiting grace on the entire world, which is what we would call common grace, the general grace he gives to all people to limit our sinfulness and our sinful behavior, how much worse could the world be? We can look back at ancient Rome and see the lewd behavior and how they would sacrifice infants to gods. And this isn't just ancient history. This happened in Haiti in the 1990s. People sacrificing children to other gods. And we look and we wonder how evil everything is. how much worse would it be if God, in His grace, didn't limit our sinfulness and the sinfulness of those who do not know Him? There was a friend of mine one time, we were speaking at talking at college and just kind of hanging out, and he said, "You know what, I was driving the other day and I stopped at a stop sign. And I just began to think, why do people stop at stop signs? Because I want to get somewhere quick. I really do. Like, I want to get somewhere fast. I want to get there faster than anyone else. I like to drive fast. I don't want to stop. So what is it in me and in everyone else that causes us to stop at stop signs and at red lights and to slow down where children are playing? What is it about a lost and dying world that so often the morality of the lost people is actually greater than the morality of those who claim to know Jesus? What is it out there in the world that does this for us?" And Scripture says time and again, it is God's grace, His general grace upon all people that limits our sinfulness. And so often we look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, we think how terrible he is and how evil he is. I look at 2 Samuel chapter 11 and I think, God, but by your grace go I. And how much worse could I possibly be if at 16 year old, God's grace didn't take hold of me and change me forever and cause me to think differently and to live differently and to respond to the ways of the world differently. And so my hope for us is that as we read chapter 11, we would be grateful for God's grace that limits our sinfulness. But the story doesn't end there. And I think the next few words of this story are some of the sweetest words of all of Scripture. Chapter 12. There are five, or really four, small words, but they speak to the entire story of Scripture. Chapter 12, verse 1. "So the Lord sent." I think those are some of the greatest words in all of Scripture. The Lord sent. When David thought he had covered it all up, when no one but Joab knew, when it was a secret little thing between David and Bathsheba and Joab and the letter, when no one else saw, David was getting away with it. He was going to have his way with the sinfulness. He covered up his sin, his sinful behavior. He's going to go on with his life, with this new child, his beautiful wife. He was going to have his cake and eat it too. No one knew. But the Lord sent Nathan. I want us to be grateful for grace that seeks out sinners. In your sinfulness and in my sinfulness, we have a God who seeks out sinners. And we should be grateful for that and thankful for that. And the rest of chapter 12, Nathan uses this amazing story of a shepherd and a king and one who has all of the world offered to him and a shepherd who has one little ewe lamb. And the king takes it and kills it. And Nathan asks, what should be done to this king, to this rich man who had everything? And he took the one person's, the only thing he had. And David responds in the end in verse 5, "As the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. Because he has done this thing and shown no pity, he must pay four lambs for that lamb." Nathan replied to David, "You are the man." And David is struck to the core of his being. He is struck to the heart. Nathan keeps going. "This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if it was not enough, I would have given you even more. Why then have you despised the command of the Lord by doing what I consider evil? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife as your own. You murdered him with the Ammonite's sword. Now, therefore, the sword will never leave your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on you from your own family. I will take your wives and give them to another before your very eyes, and he will sleep with them publicly. You acted in secret, but I will do this before all of Israel and in broad daylight. Verse 13, David responded, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. David would never have responded in that manner if God had not sent. We have a God who seeks out sinners, who will not stay where he is and leave well enough alone, but he will come. And not only will he send Nathan, but he will send his only son. And the imagery that we get from Jesus time after time after time in the New Testament is that he has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He is viewed as the shepherd who has 100 sheep and he loses one and he goes to search for them. He is viewed as a woman who loses one coin, one small little coin, but yet she turns her household over to find that one coin. And when she does, she throws a party, a significant party. A father who continues to look and to search for his son that has gone missing, who has become a prodigal. And time after time, after time, after time, throughout the course of history, we have a God who has sought out sinners. If you are here and you know Jesus, it is because he has sought you out. He has sought out the sinner and have brought you conviction and brought you to a place where you can hear the good news and respond to the good news of the gospel. And if you are here and you do not know God, and you don't know the grace that is given in Jesus, he is seeking you out even now. And you are in his crosshairs, and he is going to show you your sinfulness. And the desired response he has from those sinners that he has sought out is the same as David's. I've sinned against the Lord. So let's be grateful tonight that we have a God who has sought us out, a God who seeks and saves that which was lost, a God who in David's worst moment did not leave well enough alone, but he sent Nathan, and he continues to send people even to this day. But the story doesn't end there. I think many of us would like the story to end there. It wouldn't be as ugly. We wouldn't have questions about God's justice and judgment in many ways. But what comes next to me, and I have to confess, I don't know if this was God's intention. I cannot say that when this event happened, God was imaging something that would happen generations down the line. I can't say with all understanding behind me and all commentarians, I can only say what I see when I read this and what I believe all New Testament Christians who stand behind a Savior who has come and has died in our place will see when we read this. So let's look at verse 14. We're going to actually start halfway through verse 13. Nathan replies to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die." It's great news. Let's end there. David, you've been forgiven. You will not die. Unfortunately, Nathan keeps speaking. However, because you treated the Lord with such contempt in this matter, the son born to you will die. There's something in us that feels like this isn't just. exactly what Mark talked about this morning, this whole sense of injustice, of people being wronged and not have to pay for it, and people who've done no wrong having to pay penalties for those who've done wrong. We look at this scenario. A king has done wrong. He has done evil, and an infant is going to be punished. An infant is going to die because of the sins of his father. What is just about that? What is right about that? What is moral about that? How can we stand here and say that the scripture is God-breathed, everything is useful and instructional, it is good for us? How we stand here today and say this event, that a child of David is killed for someone else's sins, is good? I will say it again. A child of David was killed for someone else's sins. A child of David was killed for your sins. A child of David was killed for my sins. A child of David was killed for the sins of the whole world. A child of David. And so I cannot say for sure that this is the reason that God did this. I pale in comparison to the wisdom and understanding of God. But I cannot read that a child of David was killed for another man's sin and not be grateful for a God, for grace that provides a substitute. David did not have to die because a child of David died. You and I do not have to die because a child of David died. Because 2,000 years ago, a child of David, because of your sins and because of my sins, because of the sins of the whole world, nothing he did was wrong. He, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that you and I might become the righteousness of God. A child of David, a descendant of David, suffered and died and was buried and rose again. Not because of anything that he did. This infant, in the end of chapter 12, does not die because of anything he did wrong. He dies because of the sins of his father. And Jesus does not die because of anything he did wrong, but because of our sins. And let us be grateful for that. Let us be grateful for a God who demonstrated his justice, that he had been storing up this wrath. The wrath that was due David was stored up at that moment. The wrath that was due Saul, the wrath that was due the Ammonites, the wrath that was due the Ninevites when Jonah preached to them, the wrath of thousands of generations, the wrath that was due you and due me, all of that was stored up by God, and it was all placed on Jesus. Our penalty, he bore it. In the same way that David's child bore the penalty for David's sin, as opposed to being confused, as opposed to being sickened, God is showing us his graciousness in this. Let's be grateful for a God, for grace that provides a substitute. And I am so thankful that the story doesn't end there. The story of David does not end with a dead child. It ends with a living child. Verse 24, and David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went and slept with her. She gave birth to a son and named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. And he sent a message through Nathan the prophet, who named him Jedidiah because of the Lord. Let's be grateful for grace and the abundant gifts that grace gives. the story could have ended with a dead child. The story could have ended with a barren wife. The story could have ended with Bathsheba's womb being closed forever. The story could have ended with David dying. The story could have ended any numerous ways, but the story concludes with a new baby and a victory in battle. The story concludes with God giving gifts and giving them abundantly, getting good things. The Bible teaches us that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. Every good thing that we receive is from Him. Let's be grateful for that. The breath that you're breathing right now, it is a gift. It is a good gift that you and I don't work for, we don't earn, we don't deserve, but God gives it freely. The forgiveness that He gives to us, it is a gift, and we don't work for it, we can't earn it, but He gives it freely. The love of a spouse, the love that we can feel for one another, it is a good gift. We can love sex. It is a good and gracious gift that we get to enjoy in proper context. And let's be thankful for it. It's like condemn it for anything. God has given to it graciously. The food that we're about to eat, it tastes good. God has graciously given us the sense of taste. And when we can taste things that taste good, that is a generous thing He did for us. That when we eat food, it doesn't just have no taste whatsoever. Things like bacon, they taste really good. I thank God for the gift of bacon. It is a gracious gift. I don't deserve bacon, but He gives it to me, and He gives it to me freely. And this seems like a weird way to end this depressing story of David and all he does, but that's how the scripture ends it. It ends it on a high note. And so often we look at this story and we just end with so condemned and feel like there's nothing good that's going to happen. The man of God does all this heinous stuff, but the Bible ends with a baby. The story ends with an infant. Those are always good and precious gifts. Let's celebrate those things. Let's be thankful that at the moment of our salvation, the story doesn't end there. It ends and we keep going. And God keeps giving us good things. He gave us His Word, and He gives us the Holy Spirit, and He gives us a church and other believers to hang out with. He gives us good things, houses and cars and TVs that we can watch movies on, and award shows that we can honor those movies. All of these things, good gifts that the Father gives, and we can use them, and we can be thankful for them and be grateful for these good things that He gives us. And so I just want us to echo the words of a hymn again this week. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? Let's pray. God, we thank You. Thank You so much for Your grace. It is marvelous and it is infinite. It is a grace that limits our sinfulness, a grace that seeks to save that which is lost, a grace that provides a substitute, and a grace that gives abundant gifts. God, we thank You for that. I thank You for Your grace. Thank You that I stand as one who's been forgiven. And if there is any in this place who has not received that grace, I pray that they would do so tonight. That this would be the hour of their salvation. And God, for those of us who've received, let us sing to You, and let us honor You not just with song, but with our lives, a life that shows our gratitude, shows that we are grateful for Your amazing, Your marvelous, Your infinite, Your matchless grace. It's in Your name we pray.